First Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Peter 1, 21, resuming our study. I'm assuming that we're still in fellowship, and so we'll just jump right in. We'll start back with 20 and read it through. For he, God the Father, Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. For the sake of you, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, cross for the sins of the world and our sins, we'd be going to hell. And we studied this before with Peter when we talked about our introduction to the First Peter, that you know, there came a time when Peter looked at Jesus and said, Jesus was saying, I'm going to have to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world and go to Jerusalem. And Peter said, that'll never happen to you, Lord. I'm going to stand here and fight him. I'll never let you go to the cross. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Now, that must have really hurt Peter's feelings, because that's about the worst thing you could say. Well, why did Jesus say that? Because that's what Satan wants Jesus not to do, is to go to the cross. Because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross and die for Peter's sins, Peter's not going to heaven. So Peter was reflecting Satan's viewpoint, even though he was, from a human perspective, he was very courageous. I will die for you, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. But it has to happen. So sometimes in our life, unpleasant things occur, but God has a reason for all these things. If you have suffering for blessing, then that's a good thing. If you have suffering for your own sin, that's a bad thing. You get two categories of suffering. So sometimes God will have suffering for blessing, but in this case, Peter needed Bible doctrine. He didn't understand what was going on. He just had a gut reaction. Oh, they'll never take you, Lord. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So that's what we have here. For your sake, he did it for us. A lot of people complain about Christianity. I've heard them. They say, well, you mean this person can live for 90 years old and be an evil SOB all his life, and at the last second say that he believes in Jesus? And I say, yeah, that's exactly what I mean. Oh, I don't believe that. See, they're legalistic. They hate the thought that somebody will get to heaven at the last second when they led an evil life. They don't understand that they're probably more evil than the person they said is living an evil life, because when they say he lived an evil life, he was fornicating and drinking all his life, and no good. Well, what are you doing all your life? I was going to church every day and helping do this and helping do that. You're doing more evil than he is, because your church teaches you human good and evil, teaches you no Bible doctrine, teaches you how to sing a song and look at the nice stained glass windows and aren't these chairs nice? And we're going to help everybody in the world because that's what God wants us to do. No, he doesn't. God wants you to learn Bible doctrine. You have done more evil than that person that you're saying should not go to heaven because they sin too much. But your sins, of course, are respectable, which are gossip and maligning and all the other things. Well, their sins are more overt. So for the sake of us, of course, that's why he did it. And I answered those people, yes, salvation's very easy. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. But let's go back to God's attributes. One of his attributes is love. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Is God going to hide the ball on you? Say, no, you got to push this button, pull this crank, turn this thing, and do a secret handshake to the left and stand on one foot and go 5 yards to the east, and then maybe I'll let you in. God doesn't hide the ball at all. It's very easy. But it wasn't easy for Jesus. It wasn't easy for him. Before he went to that cross, the night before, he went off to pray in this garden called Gethsemane. And there was so much mental pressure. We've all had mental pressure, you know, because you don't know what the future is going to be and you get all upset and this, that, and the other. That's not natural. But Jesus' mental pressure, he knew exactly what he was going to have to do. And that is die spiritual death on that cross. And blood came out of his eyes. He was so mentally upset. Have you ever had blood come out of your eyes? I don't think so. Blood came down like tears out of his pores, because he didn't want to do it. And he even said, I don't want to do this. He prayed to God the Father, I do not want to do this. Now, is that a sin? No. He is just expressing his own volition. His volition is, I want to get off this line right here. He's right here. I want to get off the line. I don't want to do this. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And he did it anyway. So you've never had a situation where you're to that point of that much suffering and that much mental consternation. But he did, and he did it anyway for the sake of you. So yes, it's not easy for Jesus, but it's very easy for any human. And if God is love, it should be easy. See, all the other major religions, it's hard. That's why Jesus, when he's on the earth, he said, look, my yoke is light. Very light. Yoke is something they put on an animal when they put them out to pull the plow and plow the ground. So he said, my yoke is very light. But religion's yoke will crush you. What's all the religions say? How do you get saved? Well, all your life you got to do this, and all your life you've got to do that, and all your life you got to do the other thing, and you can't eat on Sunday, and you can't say a swear word, and you can't do this, and you got to do this. That's a heavy burden, very heavy, and it's a horrible way to live, very legalistic. We're going to close all streets on this, we're going to do this, you got to do this, you got to do that, and then they never even tell you you're saved. Well, can you tell me if I'm saved? I'm now 68 years old. Am I saved? Don't know. Don't know. I'm now 89 years old. Am I saved? Can't tell you, dude. So they never even tell you you're in. Say, look, I've done all your crap for 80 years. Can you give me the golden ticket? No, can't give you the golden ticket. Now, that's a heavy burden, and there's still no guarantee you're going to heaven. Like in Islam, you will stand before the judgment seat of Allah. He will measure and weigh you, and maybe you're in, maybe you're not. That's a miserable way to live. Now, in Christianity, you're in. And when you're in, you can't get out. Because it's impossible for God to lie. All you got to do is believe that Christ died for your sin. Boom, you're in. 8 years old, 80 years old, whatever it is, you're in. Now, you may not know that you're in, because you don't know, you're just still a baby. When you hear the doctrine of eternal security, then you can understand. Okay, well, I'll put these things together. God says, I hold you in my hand, Romans, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Things above, things below, nothing. You, nothing. And I can't let you go because it's impossible for me to lie. I said, you're saved. And I can't even let you go. You can't get out. And it's very relaxing. So which one do you want, world? Well, most people choose the darkness. They reject grace. And part of it is, it's too easy. It's insanity. They're absolutely insane. But they use their free will for evil. And that's the way it is. That's what it is, a great evil. So he did it for you. Verse 21, who through him. Now the word through is dia, which means by means of. By means of him. So if you look in your interlineal Bible, you'll see the word through. And underneath that you see dia, which means by means of. Who by means of him are believers. By means of who? Jesus Christ is the him. Who is the believers? You. And it says, in God. Now here, it stands for the believers in God, the plan of God. What he's talking about. Because devils believe in God. Satan knows there's a God. That doesn't save you. For through him, who by means of him are believers in God. You're in the family of God. By means of who? By means of him. By means of what? By means of the cross. You accepted it, you're in. Who raised him from the dead. Now this is part two. Who raised him from the dead. He was physically dead. When he died spiritually, then he died physically. 3 days later, he raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. The word for glory, of course, is pistos, or pistis rather, P-I-S-T-O-S, which refers here to the faith rest technique because they're already believers. So, for through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. The word glory is doxa, which is the essence of God, which is the utmost issue, the integrity of God. And so this is Operation Footstool in your book. When he was raised from the dead, he got a resurrection body. He stayed around the earth, of course, for 40 days. And then he emptied paradise, which is all believers, when they died before Jesus went up to heaven, they went to hell, a compartment of hell called paradise. He emptied the place. And that was Abraham and all the other boys. He took them all out, and he brought them behind him in his resurrection body. They don't have a resurrection body. He led them up to the third heaven, and he was presented before God, the Father. And the third heaven is outside the universe. And he was evaluated. Because remember, God cannot let anything into heaven unless it's absolute perfection. And Jesus Christ was the first human that went to heaven. And God said, I accept you. And because he accepted Jesus, then all believers are also accepted. Because we're in union with Christ in the church age, of course. And so they all came in, and God the Father said to Jesus Christ, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, the plan of God is still continuing. We have won the strategic victory over Satan at the cross, but it's not yet over yet. There's still going to be certain things that have to occur, and that's the second last times has to occur. The rapture has to occur. The church age has to go forward. Now, the church age has been going forward for 2,000 years, could go forward for another 2,000 years, could go forward for another 20 minutes, could go forward for another 20,000 years. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. And so we have here the glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So these are already believers. Your faith is the faith rest technique, pistis. So as you grow forward, you have two salvations. One is your salvation at point Y, which means to deliver. I'm going to deliver you from point X to point Y by faith in Christ. The second salvation is I'm going to deliver you from Y to Z by means of Bible doctrine. We've seen this many times in the Bible. You have to discern the two. So here, the faith rest technique is the technique that we use, the technique that they used. You learn Bible doctrine, and you claim that promise. So you can claim lots of promises. We've seen lots of promises today. Eternal security. You're in. Okay, I claim it. Don't get upset. You know, whatever happens in life, at least I haven't lost my salvation. If your 401k is now a 201k, well, at least I haven't lost God. Right? That's what Abraham said. He lost all his money, lost everything. What was his attitude? Well, God gave me all this stuff. I haven't lost him. So you've lost all the other stuff. Oh, well. But see, if you don't have Bible doctrine, you're going to fall apart. They're like, oh, my golly, it's all over. It's all, no, it's not all over. God has not deserted you. He's just seeing what you're going to do. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, the testing that comes to you is not uncommon to other people. They also lost their money in the coronavirus thing. Actually, I bought some stocks the other day. It's a good time to buy. Buy low, sell high. That's the only advice I can give you. So you're taking a hit. So what? Who gave it to you in the first place? God. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So that's what we have in his day. That's what we have today with us. But we haven't lost God. We don't freak out. Say, okay, well, whatever. You know, at least I haven't lost my... There's one thing that they cannot take from you, and that's Bible doctrine, your soul. And that's more valuable than what? Well, that brings us back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And then also Peter said in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable. All your stuff you have is perishable. Even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Would you rather have a lot of money in your pocket or a lot of Bible doctrine in your pocket? Because the Bible doctrine in your pocket will give you dividends beyond your comprehension for all eternity. This right now, well, I got 11% dividend. Well, okay, that's good. But relative to the dividend the Bible doctrine pays, yeah, okay. And so it's all, you got to put these things in perspective. You can't let these things get to you. But because we're humans, we feel the pain. But the pain, of course, is temporary. The pain is temporary, and it doesn't last that long. In 1 Peter, again, so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, who by means of him are believers in God, and that's how we're saved, that's how we get to point why we're saved, by believing in him, who raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, because if you're going to live with God forever, you've got to have an indestructible body. You've got to have his eternal life. And that's what Jesus Christ has, is a resurrection body, which is superior to the angelic body. And that angelic body is pretty amazing. So he has this resurrection body. And of course, he went up to the third heaven, and therefore, and gave him glory. Him is Jesus Christ in the resurrection body. Glory is doxa. God said, yes, you may, as a human, come into heaven. And because he's into heaven as a human, he's acceptable, we are acceptable. But if God the Father would have said, no, you're not acceptable, we're not acceptable. But he is acceptable. He had accomplished the mission, and he was given this resurrection body. And, of course, the glory refers to many things. It refers to, we know that we've already studied this last hour, that God, 2 hours ago, that God gave all judgment to the Son. God the Father has all judgment, but he gave all judgment to the Son. And that judgment will come in two categories. One, at the judgment seat of Christ, where you will be evaluated. He will judge you. Did you do what I told you to do? You're born again here. Did you go to A, B, C, and D and advance yourself up to Z, to spiritual maturity? And if the answer is yes, you'll have rewards beyond your imaginations. If the answer is no, well, you'll have your resurrection body, and that's it. If the answer is kind of, well, you'll get something in between. And then the second category of judgment, Jesus Christ will judge the unbeliever. And that's at the end of the millennium. At the very end of the millennium, he will set up the great white throne judgment, and all unbelievers will stand there. No believers will be at the second judgment. It's called the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. They will be evaluated. It will be very apparent that they are not qualified to go to heaven. Why? They don't have God's righteousness. And why don't they have God's righteousness? Because they rejected it. The question is, what think ye of Christ? As Jesus asked the Pharisees, well, they didn't think much of him. And therefore, they're trying to get into heaven on their own merits, and you can't get into heaven on your own merits. And they will all be condemned. They condemn their self, but they will all be sent to what they wanted, which is a place called the Lake of Fire, which no one's in the Lake of Fire right now, but they will be. And so the Lake of Fire, of course, what does it mean? Separation from God for all eternity. And that's where the Son has the glory. He has the judgment. He has the glory. So that your faith, in verse 21, which is pistis, your faith rest, and hope are in God. The hope here is also the word elpis, E-L-P-I-S, which means confidence. These are problem-solving devices. And note that Peter uses the same problem-solving devices set out by Paul and John in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 13. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Let's not just back it up. And you're going to back up until you hit, if you hit Romans, you've gone too far. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. This is what they always read at marriages. I don't know what I read, had it read at my marriage. But they read at marriages these things. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. You're familiar with this. These are problem-solving devices that Paul writes. And, of course, we just read this from Peter, didn't we? Peter included faith and hope. Paul includes faith, hope, and love. But now faith, hope, love, abide, that word is meno, M-E-N-O, which means they remain. These are the three greatest problem-solving devices. And we all need problem-solving devices because we have problems in life. If you don't have any problems, you don't need problem-solving devices. But we all got problems. You have, you know, social problems, you have work problems, you've got money problems, you've got whatever it is. Growing pains, and I'm not just talking about growing up, I'm talking about growing down as an old person. You got pains of all sorts of problems. And so these problem-solving devices are the greatest of the three. And he says, but the greatest, that's megas, which means the greatest of these is agape love. That's the technical use of the term agape, technical use. Agape is often used as a synonym for philos, which means personal love for the object. But when it's used in a technical sense, it means impersonal love, which puts all the emphasis on the subject. You remember that? The subject in the sentence, I love you, is I. The transitive verb is here, and the object is you. The word philos means this. Ooh, something real attractive about that. I like the way you look, walk, think, whatever it is. You, the subject, are attracted to the object. Now, that's the word phileo. That's the verb. Philos is the noun. The synonym for that, in some cases, is also agape. All the emphasis is on this here. But when agape is used in a technical sense, then it's entirely different. Agape used in the technical sense is a problem-solving device. This is not a problem-solving device. I love you, the object. It just means you appreciate the object. But how does that solve your problems? It doesn't. But agape used as a technical sense, so we can put A-T, agape technical use, it puts all the emphasis on the subject. So it would be I love, transitive verb, you. Very little emphasis on the object. The object can be hateful to you. I have agape love for you. It's called impersonal love because it's not personal love, it's impersonal. All the integrity is on me. The fact that you hate me, oh well, I don't hate you back. I lie about you. I'm not going to lie about you back. They use you. I'm not going to use you back. That's the turn the other cheek. That's an idiom. Now, this is not to be taken literally. If someone slapped you in the face, you have the right to defend yourself and belt them. In fact, it's better if you can block the punch and then hit them, but always let them strike the first blow under criminal law. Therefore, they will arrest them and not you. Usually in criminal law, no matter what the words are, they talk about your mama or whatever else, the one that's going to get arrested is the one who uses physical violence first. That's why people try to get the other one to hit them by using verbal antagonistic terms. So that's an idiom. Turn the other cheek is simply an idiom. The other idiom is if someone wants your cloak, give them your sweater too. It's an idiom. It just means go the extra mile. Don't respond with their hate. If they hate you, don't hate back. They lie about you, don't lie back. They gossip about you, don't gossip back. But when it comes to defending yourself physically, well, you know, that's up to you. But if it's me, I will not be sinful when I punch them in the nose and knock their teeth out. Of course, if you have to hit them kind of hard, you can do both at the same time. But if you hit somebody in the nose, that'll kind of take the wind out of their sails. So this is a technical use of agape. And most churches, they do not understand this at all whatsoever. How do I know that? You've been to the churches where they say, turn around behind you and tell the person behind you you love them, because that's what we're commanded to do in the Bible. In other words, there's something attractive. They want this person so wonderful and attractive. They're using agape love as a synonym for philos. They don't know what the technical use is at all. And it's really kind of stupid to turn around and tell the person, I don't know you. So I'm being kind of hypocritical when I say, I love you. And then you got to go out of your way to think of one nice thing to say about them as they go out the door. Or you have to invite them to chicken dinner on Sunday. And of course, many people that are losers in life, they go to these churches because they're so obnoxious, nobody wants to be around them. They won't let them join any club. Whatever club you're in, they don't want you because you're always obnoxious and you're just mean and spirited. People don't like you. So you say to yourself, I'll just go to a nice, friendly church, and I know they have to love me because they show the love of Jesus. And so these creeps go into these churches and demand attention. They just want attention. And many people in the congregation will give them attention. And they're all tied up in knots because they say, well, I got to be nice to this person, but I really don't want to be around them. Well, life's too short to be around people you don't want to be around. I don't hang around people I don't want to be around. I use impersonal love. I love you from afar. You know, and you can practice this with your relatives. You've got some relatives that you really don't want to be around, but you love your relatives. But what type of love is it? Agape love. We're commanded to have agape love as a technical term. We're never commanded to have a personal love for anybody except for God. But you can't have a personal love for God if you don't know about God. How are you going to love God when you don't know anything? Everybody says, I love God. Really? Let me ask you some questions. Like, do you understand all the things we talked about in the first hour? In Hebrews, about the hypostatic union and the necessity for Christ to come into the world. Do you know about the two unchangeable things? What's that? Yeah, it's God and His Word. And it's impossible for God to know. They don't know this stuff. So people will say this all the time, but it's not true. They're liars. And we saw that in 1 John. 1 John said, if you say that you love God, have a personal love for God, and you don't have agape impersonal love, you're a liar. Right? He says, and you don't love your fellow man. Well, the word love here, they're not meaning that you have to have a personal love for your fellow man or you're a liar. No, they're meaning that you got to use this problem-solving device. Your fellow man doesn't shoot you off the moon. They might shoot you the bird, but, you know, you just say, well, you know, I have impersonal love towards you. You're an idiot. Now, you make an assessment. That's not called judging. You make an assessment. You make an assessment about somebody. Yeah, that person's a habitual gossiper. I'm just not going to hang around them. It's not judging them. You're just assessing. Judging is when you flap your gums and talk to somebody else about this person. Because your assessment basically should be to yourself. And let other people make their own assessments. They'll figure it out. And if they don't, Well, that's their problem. So it's not your job to assess and pass on your assessments to everybody else, but you can assess people, make assessments all the time. So this is a problem-solving device that's preeminent. Peter says, or rather Paul says, verse 13, but now faith, which is the faith rest technique. What is the faith rest technique? You read a promise of God and you claim it in time of trouble, time of problems. So one promise of God is, I will never desert you. You feel like you've been deserted by everything in the world. I'll never, I will sustain you in this world. So you've lost all your money or whatever it is. Well, God says he'll sustain you. That woman that put those two pennies in the offering box when Jesus saw her, she was operating on faith rest. That was all the money she had. But she said, well, God's promised to sustain me. I'm probably going to get a check from Aunt Susie tomorrow or whatever it is. She knew that God would sustain her. And so forth, she uses the faith rest technique. And so that's a very powerful problem-solving device. The second one is hope. That word is elpis, the same word we have in our passage here in verse 21. Hope, elpis, which means E-L-P-I-S, which means confidence. The English word is often translated, I hope so. Well, you're not really sure. That's not the way this word is translated. It's absolute confidence. And hope comes in three categories. The Bible has three categories of hope. And I'm writing on the board, hope one, hope two, hope three. Now, hope is based on information because confidence is based on information. So if you have a spouse and you have a lot of information about that spouse, you can say, well, they said they would be at Walmart to meet me at 12 o'clock. And I know that they will be there at 12:05 because I have confidence. That's the way the track pattern is. Or whatever it is, you have confidence in that person because it's based on knowledge. Or you have confidence when they say, I'll be there at 12, you know they're going to be there at 12:30 because that's just the way it is. So I don't need to bust my butt to get there at 12 because it's based on knowledge. So hope one, what is this knowledge, hope one? Hope one, you achieve that level in your Christian way of life when you can say to yourself, if someone asks you, are you saved? You don't have to say, I hope so. I'm trying it. No, you say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on God, and God can't lie. If you can say that, you've reached hope one. You ask that question to most Christians, are you saved? Most of them will give you a waffling answer because they don't know about the doctrine of eternal security. They don't know. Well, I'm trying to do the best I can, and I think they're going to let me in. You might as well just slap God in the face. You're calling him a liar. And it's impossible for God to lie. Impossible. We just studied that in Hebrews. He can't lie. So when you reach that level, well, you don't sweat it. You've reached hope one. And that's a wonderful feeling. It's a wonderful feeling. You're released from this nonsense of guilt, and I got to be good enough. No, you can go out and do whatever sin you want to do and wallow around the mud like a pig. You can't lose your salvation. Impossible. Now, you're going to have other problems. You know, you wallow around with pigs, you're going to come up dirty. And, if you get involved in this and that and the other things, there are going to be consequences, yes, but you're not going to lose your salvation. What's hope two? Well, hope two is also based on information. You start taking in more Bible doctrine, and hope two is you have this personal sense of destiny. I know I'm here for a reason. And all these things happen to me that I don't really want to happen to me, like Joseph got thrown in jail. You think he wanted to go in jail? You know, do a couple of, do a 5 to 10 stretch for allegations of rape that he didn't do? He didn't want to go to jail. But he knew that God had a plan for his life. And he doesn't understand the plan, but we don't understand the plan. But he's got a plan. What does that mean? Well, I know his plan for your life. I can tell you God's plan for your life. That's one thing you can take away today. I know exactly what God's plan for your life is. Ooh, tell me. Okay, I'll tell you. His plan for your life is to study the Word of God, period. But I wanted to hear where am I going to live in Pennsylvania and marry this and do that. Sorry, dude, I can't give you that. But I know his plan for you is to study Bible doctrine, reach maturity, based on the authority of the Word of God. So what's your plan for your life? That's really the question. What is your plan for your life? And that you can only answer. I don't know what your plan for your life is. But if you're smart, you don't let anything stop you, come hell or high water, from studying doctrine. And whatever stops you is more important than God's plan for your life. Right? Yeah. Something stopped you. What was it? Well, it's more important than God. And really, what's more important than God? It's really not, is it? No, it's not. So hope too is you reach this level of confidence that I'm here for a reason. And that reason is, of course, the angelic conflict. One of the things you're here to demonstrate to Satan that God can bless you, make you a four-star general, regardless of the circumstances of your birth. What do I mean by that? Everybody's got their own bio or CV. And some CVs are, you know, you're born, some people are born with a silver spoon in their mouth. They're born at the right time. They're born in, you know, certain status and certain this and certain that. And maybe you're a girl, you want to be a boy. Or maybe you're a boy, you want to be a girl. And yeah, you're born what you are. Well, I'm in a transgender. Yeah, come on, dude. You know, you are what you are. And so everybody has bad cards in the cards that they're dealt in life. You show me your hand, I'll show you mine. And some have good cards. And people have different circumstances. Some children are horribly abused, had very bad cards, had rotten parents. They were abused as children in every which way you can think of. But see, God can point to that child and say, look, even though this child had crap in life, I was able to promote them to four-star generalship right under the devil's nose. And that's the question that Paul had in his day. A lot of people said, you know, we're the downtrodden. What does God want us to do? And Paul said, look, just saw the wood in front of you. God knew you were whatever you were a long time ago. And then on the other hand, even if you could make everybody perfect, they're all whatever it is you think is going to make people happy. So what? That doesn't save that person, and it doesn't make him a four-star general. So this idea that I've got to have equality or whitewash the devil's world, you're just wasting your time. There'll never be equality in the real world. The only equal opportunity for humans is right here. You want equality? That's it. Because you have equal opportunity along with every other born-again believer at Y to be a four-star general. There are no handicaps that you can name me that will stop you. Impossible. Because God knew about your handicaps before the foundation of the world. And he sowed them into your positive volition so you could get up to here to Z. Because he wants to be able to say, look at that person, Richie Rich, born into a fantastically wealthy family in the right whatever, the right neighborhood, the right everything, and they made it to four-star general. You say, well, that was easy. Not really. It's a lot harder for a rich person to get up to here than it is for a poor person, according to the Word of God. Why do you think that is? You think you got distractions. Oh, my golly. Rich people are burdened with the wealth and the success. It's actually a lot harder for well-to-do people to reach maturity than it is for the downtrodden, like you and me. We're all the downtrodden. But everybody has their unique story. And God says, look, no two people are alike, and no two stories are alike. They can be similar, but they're not the same. And God will say, look, I had this knucklehead here, and look what they did. All they had to do is provide a little positive volition, and I built their history around that, and I got them to four-star generalship. And they will glorify me in time and in eternity. So faith, hope, and then hope three, once you reach that level, you realize you're here for a purpose. And bad things happen to you, they're not going to get me down because I know God has a plan. Like Joseph, that was pretty bad. Didn't get him down because what came out the other end? He's the prime minister of Egypt. Hope three. That is, of course, you have absolute confidence. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you will get these rewards. Fantastic blessings. Your laser beam focus is straight up past the universe. It penetrates to the third heaven. And you salute and you say, yes, sir, I'm following orders. And that's hope three. Now, obviously, you got to get to hope one and two before you get to three. You got to get to two, you got to get to one before you get to two. So the basics is right here. Eternal security is your first basics. These are wonderful problem solving devices. Could you hit me with a problem? Dude, I just click in hope one, hope two, hope three. Problem solved. And then the highest one is this love. Because we deal with people all the time in institutions. You can have institutions that turn against you. You can have groups of people that turn against you. You have individuals turn against you. Spouse turn against you. Best friend turn against you. You know, man, I thought you were best friends. I was like tweaking you. Or what do they call that? Instagram? Extagram? And we were like going along, and all of a sudden I found out you're talking to somebody else about me? Don't be surprised. That's just the way it is. People are people. So this is a wonderful problem-solving device just for your day-to-day stuff, just getting through the day. It's a fantastic problem-solving device. So Paul and Peter are on the same track. Why are they on the same track? Well, it's Bible doctrine. So back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, "Who by means of him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith rest and hope are in God." So my faith rests and hope are in God, not in mankind, not in Satan. Because Satan will say, will tempt you. Well, you know, what did the Bible say? Ah, you know, that's not really true. That doesn't make sense. That's what he did to our grandmother. What did God say? Well, he said we can eat from any tree except for that tree. Really? Well, why can't you eat from that tree? God must be unfair. And he worked on her for a while. We don't know how long he worked on her, but he worked on her for a long time. And he got her to distort Bible doctrine. She stopped paying attention in Bible class. We know that. Because when Satan quizzed her, she misquoted Bible doctrine. She said, "God said, we may not touch it and we may not eat it. God never said you couldn't touch it." See, that was her first problem right there. She wasn't paying attention in Bible class. What did God say? You will not eat of it. He didn't say you could have touched it. You could grab that fruit off the tree and play catch with it. You could throw it for a pass. You could do whatever you want to do with it. And so when she went over and touched it and nothing happened, well, God's not telling me the truth. But see, she created her own God. That's what humans do. They make up their own God. It's called idolatry. I make my own criteria about what I think God is, and that's what God is. And I run across these nuts all the time. I say, well, what do you, God won't do this, God won't do that, blah, blah, blah. Where do you get that information? You're not getting it from the Bible. They make up their own God, basically. And then, since they make up their own God, they make up their own criteria. And a lot of it deals with new wave, new earth crap, where, you know, God is the universe and we're all one, and it's all a bunch of nonsense. God is very dogmatic. The truth is very dogmatic. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Bible doctrine will not get you friends. If you're looking for a way to get friends, this ain't it. Because as you stand for the truth, you will stand alone in most cases. Your family will turn against you. Lots of people will turn against you because when you stand for the truth, you will stand alone in most circumstances. And that's why Jesus said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. The world is all this stuff. It hated me first. So when you tell people that are unbelievers, hey, your life's going to be wonderful once you believe in Jesus, that's not true. That's not true. Because now you've got new pressures that you didn't have before. But just tell them you have the possibility of having the most fantastic life on this planet that any human can ever have. But that will only happen if you stick with Bible doctrine and move forward. Otherwise, you will have the most miserable life and you'll die and go to heaven. And of course, people can fake you out. You go to these mainstream churches, they're all holding hands and, you know, smiling and stuff. When they get home, the gloves come off. They got to put up the front for everybody around them to show them what nice Christians they are. But you peel back the onion a little bit, and it's a whole different story. And brother this and brother that falls apart pretty quickly because they don't have the problem-solving devices. And they got the same problems, but they don't have the problem-solving devices. How can you claim a promise of God if you don't know the promises? Well, I'm going to claim Romans chapter 2, verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good. Dude, that doesn't apply to you. What? Let's read the rest of it. And that's our closing passage. Let's go to Romans 8, 28. Because this is what they all claim. Well, I got problems, but God causes all things to work together for good. I know you've heard that one many times, not even in this Bible class. Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. And we here as believers, know that God causes all things to work together for good. That's all they ever say, period. But notice the sentence continues. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That slims down the population quite a bit. As we say in hunting, that thins the herd. You've got a herd of 1,000, this thins it down to 1. Because who is that person who loves God? Well, that's a mature believer. or the believer that's moving towards maturity. Because you can't love God unless you know God. And these people don't. And what does know God means? You know Bible doctrine. These people don't know Bible doctrine straight up from straight down. They couldn't tell you about eternal security. They don't have any of this stuff. Yet they say, well, God, the devil's after me, and God will cause it all to work together for good. Not for you, dude. Now, if you're a believer, you'll go to heaven, but you'll suffer miserably, and you won't know what hit you. And these people always use the God word. You run across these people. Every other word is God. It's God's plan. It's God's will. How do you know what God's plan and God's will is? Everything that happens to them, they interpret with the God word. Okay. Well, on one hand, that's true. But why are you parroting these things with everything that you say? Does it reveal a weakness? I remember Colonel Thieme, when you would discuss with him things offline, he would never parrot Bible verses. Like, it's God's will, we're going to have lunch today. Yeah, dude, we kind of already got that. We've already made lunch plans. Well, God's willing, I'll be seeing you next Sunday. Yeah, we kind of already know that too. Why do people use so much religious jargon when they talk? Because they're empty. They're empty. They don't have the problem-solving device. They don't utilize them. They don't know them. They might know them, but they don't utilize them, or they don't know them. That's a red flag when you hear somebody talking every 5 seconds about God. It's a very big red flag that they're using it as a shield for something else, something else. And Colonel Thieme, man, we'd have discussions about, you know, Napoleon or this or that and the other thing and different, you know, current events. Never once, except when we prayed over food, do I remember him talking about Bible doctrine, really, or in, you know, just maybe alluding to it, but never throwing out Bible verses, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do the other thing. And so didn't need to wear that stuff on his sleeve. But see, a lot of people, I like to wear it on their sleeve because that's all they got. In other words, you've seen these old ladies, they carry the Bible around 24/7 with their purse. What's in it? They don't know. God caused all things to work together for good. Did you read the rest of the verse? To those that love him, that's a very few people. And called according to his purpose. What is called according to his purpose? His purpose is for you to get to Z. And are you going towards Z or not? So we can all say these things. But the problem-solving devices that are set out here, again, Peter is listing two of them. There are three. Peter will list the third one later on in our studies. But right now he's hitting the first two. And Paul just kind of gave us the encapsulated version, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. We know that the Bible is the mind of Christ, and we thank you that you've given these things to us so that we can glorify you in time, in this mortal body, and glorify you in eternity. We pray that you will keep us alive and move us forward. And we know that you hold the future, and we have confidence in you. In Christ's name, amen.